Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that particularly this passage that we look at today, as we are reminded of Jesus' death for us and the significance of that, we pray that we'll be struck by that either anew or even for the first time, that it will make a significant difference for how we view our standing before you. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that I have this remarkable tendency to be both overconfident and underconfident on the same issue, you know, in all kinds of areas of life. So, you know, in sport, one minute I'm fully expecting, you know, the Australian selectors to be coming and knocking down my door and demanding that I come and represent my country in, you know, the sport of champions, power walking. The next minute I kind of wonder how I managed to get one foot in front of the other without tripping myself over, and I do trip myself over sometimes. Or socially, you know, one minute I think that I have this real knack for connecting with people, and the next minute I feel like the only person I can connect with, the only person I'm anything like, is, you know, Rain Man, except I can't really count cards, unfortunately. Or, you know, one minute I think I'm really, you know, dashing and debonair and handsome, and then Craig makes some disparaging comment about my looks. I swing between overconfidence and underconfidence. And it can be the same, I think, with our standing before God, how we feel about our standing before God. We might tend one way or the other, or maybe, and I think probably more likely, we swing between them both, overconfidence and underconfidence. And so it's helpful, I think, that this passage that we're looking at today addresses both of those situations. It speaks to us when we feel weighed down by the reality and the significance of our sin, completely unworthy to stand before God. But it also speaks to us when we are overconfident, or particularly, I suppose, self-confident, as we think about our standing before God. Let's have a look at the passage together. So for those of you who haven't been here recently, we've been reading for a while now about this final chat that Jesus has been having with his disciples in John chapter 13 to 17. They're having this final Passover meal together before Jesus goes off to his death. And as we've been reading that, Jesus has been speaking about his death as though it's a done deal already, as though it's inevitable, it's as good as done. It hasn't happened yet, but Jesus speaks about it as so certain that he can speak of it as done. So right from the beginning of the meal, back in chapter 13, when Judas left the meal to go and betray Jesus, right from then, Jesus speaks of his death as kind of an inevitable reality. Things are now so underway that he can speak of his coming death as done. The time for his death is now, he says, and so he speaks of it as inevitable, as achieved. But now, as we read these next verses in chapter 18, we kind of see the positive side of this. We see the active side of it from Jesus' point of view. That is, Jesus isn't now kind of simply just floating along in some kind of river of fate towards a death that he now no longer has any control over. It's not like the machine has been set in motion and is gaining momentum so that he can't do anything now but drift towards this ultimate conclusion, his death. Now, these verses demonstrate very clearly that as much as his death is as good as done, as certain, Jesus is still well and truly in the driver's seat. Jesus is still well and truly in control of all the events that take place. So Jesus finishes up his pep talk to his disciples, the chat that he's having with them over that last meal in the last five chapters. He finishes the pep talk and it's game time now. They head out of their locker room and they go across the valley. And as they go, they head straight to the place. Jesus takes them straight to the place where he knows that Judas, who's going to betray him, where he knows that Judas is going to be able to find them. So have a look from verse 1 as I read it again. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Jesus took them straight to the place where he knew Judas would be able to find them. And that's exactly what happens. Judas finds him there. He brings with him a band of soldiers and people from the temple, ready to arrest Jesus. And yet as they arrive on the scene, it continues to be Jesus who's calling the shots. It's Jesus who keeps the action moving forward. It's not like these guys kind of bust in like a SWAT team on a pre-dawn raid, you know, like you hear about in the news, breaking down the doors and dragging off their unsuspecting targets, still in their pajamas, wondering what's going on. Jesus is still well and truly calling the shots, even in the midst of the soldiers and their weapons. Jesus is clearly in control. It's probably seen most clearly from verse 5. It's here we see that not only is Jesus kind of orchestrating these events here, but also these guys who did come with spears and clubs to arrest him are actually, when Jesus wants, powerless in his presence. So these guys are looking for Jesus, and he steps forward and says, "I'm here." Now, I just want to spend a moment thinking a bit about what Jesus says there. Because what he says, you could at first think he's just saying, "Yep, that's me, I'm Jesus, I'm the one that you're looking for. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, yep, that's me." It could seem like that, but if we've been reading through our Old Testament, and if we've been reading through the Gospel of John up to this point, we'll see that Jesus is actually saying a lot more than simply, "I'm the one you're looking for, here I am." See, what Jesus literally says here is simply, "I am." And if we've been reading our Old Testaments, we would know that "I am" is the personal name of God. So when God meets Moses in the burning bush back a long time ago in the Old Testament, and he sends Moses back to Israel to free them from slavery in Egypt, Moses says to God, he says, "Well, who shall I say sent me? What shall I tell them that your name is?" And God says to Moses, "Tell them, I am has sent you. My name is I am." God's personal name, Yahweh, literally means "I am." And that's exactly what Jesus says here. And not just here, earlier in John's Gospel, as I said, Jesus got into a whole bunch of trouble for saying these exact words. So back in chapter 8, when Jesus was saying about how Abraham, who we just read about in the Old Testament reading, Abraham longed to see Jesus' day. And the people who were talking to Jesus kind of took exception to that and said, "Hang on, you're not even 50 years old. How can Abraham have seen you? What are you talking about?" So Jesus answered them back in chapter 8, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And those guys were left in no uncertainty about what Jesus was claiming there. They knew that he was claiming to be God. And they took it as blasphemy, so they picked up rocks to stone him. And now again, Jesus is saying the exact same thing this night in the olive grove. He says, "I am." And this time, as he makes his self-declaration about who he is, it's kind of like, as he says it, a glimpse of the reality of who he is, of his divine reality, just kind of spills out from him. And as it does, those who have come to arrest him, well, they do what everyone does when they're confronted with the presence of God. They can't help but fall on the ground in front of him. They've come with spears and clubs to arrest him, and yet when he just gives them a glimpse of who he really is, they just fall on the ground in front of him. They're left powerless before him. But Jesus can't leave it at that, because he knows that it's not supposed to end like that. He knows it's not supposed to end with, you know, these guys sprawled on the ground in front of him. He knows that his job isn't to dominate this small group of soldiers in a garden in the middle of the night. That's not what he's come for. He's supposed to die, to get arrested and taken to his death. And so he goes, "Okay, guys, come on, get up, let's try this again." It's kind of like a dress rehearsal has gone wrong. They've forgotten their lines. He goes, "Come on, positions everyone, take two, let's do this again. Who is it you say you're looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "Okay, I'm here." Now this time they manage to not fall down. They stay upright. But even then, it's still Jesus calling the shots. He says, "I'm the one. Take me and let these guys go." Jesus is in command and in control. Now, it's a bit about this time that the ever-enthusiastic Peter charges forward. He pulls a sword out and takes a clumsy swipe at one of the guys standing there, manages to hack off an ear. But again, Jesus steps in and says, "No, guys, that's not the way that this is happening. I'm going to go with these guys. Put your swords away. I need to get arrested now. I'm going with them." But what he actually says is there in verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" From beginning to end, Jesus is completely willing and completely in control of all the events leading to his death. And this reference that Jesus makes to his death in verse 11 kind of leads nicely into our next section, section 2. Because as Jesus is bound and led off to Annas, who's kind of the de facto high priest at the time, we're reminded of what Jesus' death is really all about. So as I said in verse 11, Jesus refers to his death as drinking the cup that his Father has given him. And in verse 14, we get another description of his death. Although in verse 14, there's a little bit of a twist there, because what we're told in verse 14 is why Jesus' enemies wanted him dead, why the religious and political heavyweights wanted him dead. Have a look at verse 14. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. It would be good, he said, if one man died for the people. We can see where he said that back in chapter 11 when he originally said it. Flick back a few pages with me, chapter 11, from verse 49. Keep your finger in chapter 18. So in chapter 11, it's a meeting of the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And they're worried that Jesus is gaining momentum, he's gaining followers, and that this is going to cause them trouble. And this is what they say from verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day, they plotted to take his life. Can you kind of hear the irony of Caiaphas speaking more than he actually knew there? He had his own evil plans for Jesus. He had his desire for Jesus' death, that he should die for the sake of others. And yet little did he know that he actually wasn't that far off the mark. That was actually God's plan for Jesus' death as well. So flick over the page to chapter 12. We see the purpose of Jesus' death from God's point of view. It's chapter 12, verse 32. There Jesus is talking about the necessity of his death. And he says this. Chapter 12, verse 32, he says, "But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth," that is, on the cross, "when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." So Caiaphas and his cronies think that Jesus in his death will draw together the people of God. And yet, as little as they know, as little as they care about doing what God wants, this is actually God's plan for Jesus' death as well, that his death would be for our sake. And so in the midst of the certainty of Jesus' death, in the midst of Jesus' control over all these events, in the midst of Jesus' willingness to go to it, in the midst of all this, we see the reason for his death. We see its purpose. We see what it achieves. His death for our sake. In verse 11, Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The cup he's talking about here is the cup of God's anger. Not a term that maybe we like to think about that often. It's Old Testament language. It speaks of God's anger at sin. His anger that the people that he created give very little thought, very little concern to the God who made them. And so that cycle of hurting and being hurt, that is so much the universal experience of all people, hurting and being hurt, that is a symptom of our declaration of autonomy from God, of us saying we don't need God, we can run the world ourselves, thank you very much. But God says it is filling up the cup of his anger against people. Quite a frightening thought when you think about it. And not just his anger at sin, but his active anger. He's talking about his judgment on sin, his intention to do something about it, to pour out his anger in judgment. And God speaks of this anger as giving us to drink from the cup of his wrath. That's the cup that Jesus is talking about, the cup that Jesus is taking for himself, that he's taking out of the hands of we who deserve it and drinking it himself down to its very dregs. Jesus is resolutely moving towards his goal. He's taking God's anger at sin for our sake. And so As Caiaphas unknowingly predicted, and as Jesus himself said, when he was raised up on the cross, he does indeed draw people to himself. He gathers the scattered and brings us to God. God's anger no longer stands against us because Jesus has drunk deeply from the cup of God's wrath for our good, to bring us to God. I think it's probably worth pausing here for a moment, whether this is something you've heard a lot before or for the first time. It's worth pausing here to consider whether we really get this, whether we feel the significance of it, the significance of the burden lifted, the weight lifted from our shoulders, the confidence that this gives us. Particularly, I suppose, if you're someone who struggles with a sensitive conscience, as some of us do, who struggles to feel the reality of sin forgiven, who thinks, how could God possibly love me? Now, in my experience, some people who struggle with this the most are people who have sexual sin in their past, weighing heavily upon them. I guess partly because our sexuality is so personal. But whatever it is, when we feel the burden of sin weighing on us, we need not anymore. Because if you trust in Jesus, in his death for you, there is nothing that stands against you. God is holding on to nothing against you. Whatever you've done, it was nailed to the cross with Jesus. Jesus himself has drained the dregs of the cup of God's wrath. And so for you, there is only his love. It's probably also worth saying this to you if you're someone who finds yourself kind of just standing back a little bit from God, holding back from coming to Jesus because maybe you feel like you've got to get your house in order first, you know, sort your life out before you can come to God. But the only way to come to God is by coming through Jesus. And so if you haven't done this yet, if you haven't taken hold of the forgiveness that Jesus offers us, can I urge you to consider it now? You might have been sitting in church for years or even for the first time, but can I urge you to consider it now? God's anger at sin is very real and very significant, very serious. But for all who trust in Jesus, it's in the past. Jesus has taken it on himself for our sake. One man has indeed died for the many. Now, interwoven amongst this story of Jesus' death for us is another story. That's also for us. It's the story of Peter and of his utter failure to do what he had just hours earlier claimed so confidently, so boldly, that he would do. When Jesus was telling his disciples that he was about to leave them, that he would go, and that they couldn't follow, Peter pipes up and says, "No, no, Jesus, I will follow you." He insisted that he would go with him. He was so committed to following Jesus that he would even be willing to die if necessary. That's how committed he was. And we saw some of Peter's bravado in the garden, didn't we? When he lashed out with his sword, thinking he was coming to Jesus' defence, when actually it turns out he was actually working against the purposes of Jesus. And it's not long before we see Peter's bravado kind of slipping away. Yeah. When the significance, the reality of Jesus' arrest kind of begins to sink in. I mean, Peter's world must have been crashing down around him. And so he goes from violently defending Jesus to denying three times that he even knows him. And as he does this, Peter kind of provides for us an illustration for just how impossible it is to follow Jesus other than on his terms. Again, there's irony here. The irony of how badly Peter misses the point of what Jesus is doing. It's almost laughable. So have a look again back with me at what Peter actually says when he claims that he will follow Jesus no matter what. Back in chapter 13, when he makes his bold statement, have a listen to what he actually says. Chapter 13, verse 37. 13:37. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you." You hear that? I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. Hasn't he kind of got it the wrong way around there? Hasn't he mixed that backwards? Isn't this exactly what Jesus said he's doing for us? Isn't this exactly what Jesus was doing for Peter, laying down his life for him? And yet here's Peter claiming that he's going to follow Jesus, but completely ignoring what Jesus is saying that he's doing. He's ignoring the only foundation on which we can follow Jesus. And as we see, before the night is even out, just a few hours later, he fails miserably. He denies that he even knows him. And we might admire Peter for his enthusiasm. He's kind of the lovable buffhead in the gospel stories, I think. We might admire him for his enthusiasm. But we've got to learn from his failure. Because zeal for God means nothing. Zeal for God means nothing if we don't first recognize that we can't even begin to come to God apart from Jesus' saving death for us. Like Peter, I think our temptation will be to hear Jesus say to us, I'm giving my life for you, to hear Jesus tell us that he's giving his life for us, but then to want to turn that upside down and say, but look at what I'm doing for you, Jesus. Look at what I'm giving for you. It's easy to have a bold but misguided confidence in our own sacrifices that we make for God. And let's not do Peter any disservice here. He was about as bold as they come. I mean, pulling out that sword in the garden would have taken courage and conviction. You know, he could have gotten killed for that. But before the night was out, we saw just how badly this bold follower of Jesus had failed. As I said, Peter kind of illustrates for us just how much we need his death. Just how impossible it is to sideline Jesus' death for us. To turn things upside down and think that my service to God is where the action is really at. Whatever zeal we might have, whatever enthusiasm, it's always ruined by my own selfishness. We simply cannot come to God on the back of our own goodness or on the back of the sacrifices that we make for God. That's not where it's at. We will always fail if we don't realise that we first of all come to God only because of Jesus' sacrifice for us, because of Jesus giving his life for us. And so I suppose it's worth asking, worth us thinking for ourselves, why do I do the things that I do, the things for God that I do? What do I serve in the ways that I serve? What do I think I'm achieving by that? And why do I give away the money that I give? Why do I sacrifice my time and my energy, you know, putting myself on rosters, helping people out here and there? Why do I give up my job? Why do I give up my Sunday morning to come to church? What do I think I'm achieving by those things? This is not the ground that my following Jesus can be based on. Like Peter, my service of Jesus is shaky ground to stand on. It will always fail me in the end. Peter's failure in this chapter shows us that there is no other way to God, no other confidence to stand on except what Jesus has done. Jesus died to bring us to God, and trusting in that is the only and the perfect confidence that we need. Let's pray that we'll have that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have reminded us in this passage today of the amazing significance of Jesus' death for us, that he willingly and in control went to his death for our sake. And so we pray for ourselves that we will trust in that death for us, that it lifts the burden of sin to let us freely come to you, and that you will keep us clear from self-confidence and thinking that we earn our way to you, that our service is first and foremost where it's at. So, Father, please give us that trust in you. Amen.